All right, we begin today in our course on Defending the Faith, History of Apologetics, a little section, I think it'll probably go at least for this Sunday and next Sunday, key figures of the first and second centuries. In my mind, there's a lot of different ways to go through the history of apologetics. You could go through topically and pick the topic and follow that topic, or you could follow politics, you know, what was going on at the time, how were the Christians persecuted at the time, and how were the people that were interacting with the persecutors reacting to it, or you can just follow the figures. And I think it might be more helpful to just follow the figures so that you'll know the names of these centuries, and in learning about what they were writing about, you'll also pick up on the church history and the theological issues. So it's one of these fields of study where you have to go over it a million times in order to get them all these figures, facts, and dates in your head. So if they don't stick, don't worry. This may be just the first pass. Well, it'll come again, and then it'll come again, and then it'll come again. So today we're going to talk about, in large part, Justin Martyr, Defending the Faith. Justin Martyr, a second century apologist or defender of the Christian faith. And if we get to the bonus material, there's some other figures. So I'm going to try and put some bonus material at the end of each class as a reward for making it through the main subject matter. But for now, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who is committed to thy people, to thy holy church, the care and nurture of thy people. Enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. First of all, when we talk about Justin Martyr, an important part to learn about this figure is the nature of his conversion to the Christian faith. He was not born into a Christian family or anything like that. This was a typical pagan fellow of the late first and early to mid second century. After becoming a Christian, he wrote many things, many of which were destroyed, except for his first apology, second apology, and dialogue with Trypho. Now, Trypho was a Jewish fellow. So the dialogue with Trypho and the first and second apologies remain of all the things that he wrote. He was contemporaries with many of the big greats of the ancient church, Polycarp and Irenaeus of Lyon and other fellows. I don't know why, honestly, Justin Martyr is held to be a saint by all the branches of the historic church, but he's never called Saint Justin Martyr, and I have no idea why. It's just one of those ones where we always call him Justin Martyr rather than Saint Justin Martyr. Anyhow, to traverse his conversion to Christ, Justin describes his journey through a variety of philosophies before being led to Christ through a discussion with an old man. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is in the dialogue with Trypho. He's describing his own history. And in his own history, he's describing how an apologist came to him and reasoned with him about all of the philosophies he'd been through and the one that he was in at the time. And essentially, in converting him to Christ, converted him into an apologist for the Christian faith. So this old man does not have a name or a... Nobody in the church, as far as I understand, knows who the old man is. But as he's recounting his conversion to Christ to Trypho the Jew, he says essentially that he began in Stoicism. And so this is one of the major ancient Greek philosophies. He felt like he was pursuing truth. Philosophy means love of truth or love of wisdom, I should say. And when he was pursuing the Stoics, he found the whiz-bang hot Stoic philosopher of the day. And when he really came close to this man, he discovered that this Stoic philosopher didn't know anything about God. And that was his whole point, was to know God. And the main Stoic philosopher didn't know God. And so he said, you know what? I give up on the Stoics. Who was the name of that one? Well, what I'm telling you is from an account from him, Justin Martyr himself, and he doesn't name the particular Stoic. He's basically saying, how I came to the Christian faith was through the failure of all these other philosophies. Next, he moves to Aristotelianism, which he calls, and a lot of, you may hear this term, I don't know, you probably never heard, peripatetism. You ever heard of that one? And it just has to do with walking. So if you've ever seen the idea of, or the image, Monty Python does it very well, of philosophers walking around with disciples and going like this, you know, wearing long flowing robes and speaking about philosophy. That's where peripatetism gets its name, the idea that these are wandering philosophers that have people that follow them. And he was like, well, maybe the Aristotelians have it. But they were so insisted upon their fee that it raised suspicion in his mind. Why is it that I'm not able to hear the truth unless I pay this guy the money that he wants? And he won't tell me anything unless I cough up the money. And he said, something's wrong here. So he dropped them. And he moved on to the Pythagoreans. If you've ever taken geometry, you'll know something about Pythagoras. Well, Pythagoras was not only fascinated with triangles, but with the whole idea of math itself. And Pythagoras and his followers looked at the whole world in terms of mathematics and said the key to the reality, the key to being in essence, had to do with math. And because they realized that mathematics and music were the same thing. It's really just fractions and divisions and not only music, but geometry and the geometry of everything that they see. So they figured the real essence of all things in their religion was about mathematics. And when he was asked, well, if you want to be a Pythagorean, how much do you know about math, geometry, and music? And he said, nothing. And they said, well, then you're not for us. So that was the end of Pythagoreanism. And he said, okay, forget it. I don't know. He moved on to Platonism. And Platonism, at the time, I think would have been called Neoplatonism. Because Plato was 400 BC, and this is 2nd century AD. By that time, Platonism had developed, and it was called Neoplatonism, unless I'm a dummy, but I'm pretty sure that's true. And he was in the midst of pursuing God through Platonism. If you know anything about Plato, you know that he postulated that there were levels of reality, and the highest level was pretty close to what we would call God. Ideals and forms, and then basically the source of all things. And so the idea that was the Platonist was climbing through levels of reality, leaving all things behind, and eventually just beholding God. And as he pursued Platonism, he was getting frustrated about it as well. That's when he met the old man. And so, like Socrates, ironically, the old man dialogued with Justin and asked him all kinds of questions about his Platonism that he thought was so hot. And here's a little bit of dialogue between the old man and Justin Martyr at the beginning of this great apologist's life, or life in Christ. The old man eventually says, after sort of debunking all of these philosophies that had failed Justin already, he says and reveals to him, there existed long before this time certain men more ancient than all those who were esteemed philosophers. In other words, before Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, both righteous and beloved by God, who spoke by the divine spirit and foretold events which would take place and which are now taking place. They are called the prophets. These alone both saw and announced the truth to men, neither reverencing nor fearing any man, nor influenced by a desire for glory. He's ringing a bell with Justin. because he had just encountered groups of people that were wanting his money and wanting glory and wanting the respect of the community. But speaking those things alone which they saw and which they heard, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's starting to sound Platonic to him. He's saying, well, that's what I'm looking for. I want to hear something from God. I don't want all these things in between. The old man says, their writings are still extant, the prophets, and he who has read them is very much helped in his knowledge of these, of the beginning, that would be Moses, and of the end of things, that would be Daniel and other apocalyptic prophets, and of those matters which the philosopher ought to know, provided he has believed them. And those events which have happened and those which are happening compel you to assent to the utterances made by them, although indeed they were entitled to credit on their own account of the miracles which they performed, Elijah, Elisha, performing miracles, since they both glorified the Creator, the God and Father of all things, and proclaimed His Son, the Christ, sent by Him, and now His ears are perked up. That's one I haven't heard yet. But pray that above all things the gates of light may be open to you, for these things cannot be perceived or understood by all, but only by the man to whom God and his Christ have imparted wisdom. To a philosopher, a lover of wisdom, to come to a man like this that says before there was Socrates, before there was Plato, before there was Aristotle, there were prophets who spoke neither looking for money nor for the glory of man, but just from the Word of God, and to a Platonist, that's hot stuff, because that's coming right down from the highest of high. This is why most of the Church Fathers believe that Plato actually read Moses, and that's where he got all of his stuff from. This has caught his attention, and Justin describes his response. When he had spoken these things and many other things, which there is no time for mentioning at present, he went away, the old man, bidding me to attend to them, and I have not seen him since. But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me. And while revolving his words in my mind, I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable. Thus, and for this reason, I am a philosopher. Now that sounds wrong to us, doesn't it? Thus, and for this reason, I am a Christian. That's what we want to hear. But thus, and for this reason, I am a true lover of wisdom, because the true wisdom has been given to me. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they were missing. They were missing something. This old man revealed to me what a philosopher ought to know, that the wisdom of the ages comes from God the Father himself through the Holy Spirit. And those who know his son Christ are philosophers indeed. Christianity was going to swallow philosophy and say we encompass, philosophy is comprehended in the incomprehensible gospel and in our incomprehensible Trinity. So Justin is speaking with Trypho the Jew. Nevertheless, he's speaking about how an apologist who had done the hard work came and spoke to him and said, I know how to talk to philosophers. The old man was not an unlearned man. He comes to Justin, and Justin is astounded with the truth that he's been left with and drops everything behind like fishing nets and follows Christ himself.
So Trypho was a Jew?
Trypho is a Jew. We haven't heard from Trypho yet.
We didn't? Oh, I see.
So Justin is just talking to Trypho and telling him what his story is. He says, Justin, moreover, I would wish that all, making a resolution similar to my own, do not keep themselves away from the words of the Savior, for they possess a terrible, which means good in a sense, power in themselves and are sufficient to inspire those who turn aside from the path of rectitude with awe, while the sweetest rest, we'll hear about that in our sermon, is afforded those who make diligent practice of them. If then you have any concern for yourself, Trypho, and if you are eagerly looking for salvation, and if you believe in God, you may, since you're not indifferent to the matter, become acquainted with the Christ of God, and after being initiated, live a happy life, the goal of the philosopher. We're going to hear about that here in just a moment from the St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the sermon, unless you've heard it already. But Nevertheless, just as martyr, the word martyr means witness. He is witnessing to the truth. To Trypho the Jew, it's been read for centuries ever since. And Trypho's friends laughed. They all laughed at this Christian and his stupid Christian faith. Does that sound familiar? They all laughed. Okay, and so here's a pattern for apologetics. Justin Martyr met an apologist. Justin Martyr was converted to Christ. Justin Martyr became an apologist and witnessed to Trypho, and Trypho's friends laughed at his witness. But the dialogue continued in a private setting, okay? The apologist, the person who witnesses, can get very offended that he was laughed at and say, well, pearls before swine, I swear, you know, and I'll, you know, dust off the, you know what I'm saying. But he discerned that the friends weren't really listening. Trypho was listening. And so, and Justin said to him, if you have to have the friends, then forget about the dialogue because I'm done. And Trypho says, no, let's talk in private. They're idiots. They all depart, and we go to Starbucks. And Trypho says, tell me a little bit more about this. Now, that's a pattern for apologetics. Most people may laugh at you and hate you for saying what you're saying, but there may be one person in there who's saying, can we talk about that a little bit more? Because that actually sounds right. I can't say it in front of my friends. But so that's the story of Justin Martyr, his beginning as a Christian, and it sort of guides him as he carries on through his apologetic and the apologetic of his disciple, Tatian. Their apologetic does not have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history behind it. All they know is it's like the man that Jesus cured of his blindness. He says, all I know is that once I was blind and now I see. I can't actually tell you everything about everything. But what I do know is that Stoicism did not cut it. Aristotelianism did not cut it. Platonism did not cut it. Pythagoreanism does not cut it. And if I follow the pattern, every other ism I could probably go to for the rest of my life won't cut it. But I met Christ and that was it. This follows his sort of logic of finding everything else insufficient. But Justin Martyr also serves the church to answer three typical arguments against Christianity at this time, end of the first century, beginning of the second century. Christians are atheists, Christians are immoral, and Christians are disloyal or traitors to the Roman Empire. So we'll take these in turn, but anyhow, Justin Martyr answered Jewish concerns in his dialogue to Trypho, but also the main three accusations leveled by Roman pagans. In his two apologies, the defense of the gospel takes a form that is compelling for both audiences. And his witness is also one of the earliest records of what Christian worship is like. So in his first apology, as he's defending the Christian faith to the pagans, especially the Roman authorities who would love to persecute the church, he describes to them what their worship is like. And Christian liturgists of the 21st century carefully read what Justin Martyr said in the second century, because he's describing what the first Christian worship was like. That's in a sense, it's part of his apologetics, saying, no, we're not immoral. Here's what we do on Sunday mornings. It serves a double purpose. It's a little window for us to see what the early church was like. First of all, though, Christians were accused of being atheists. And this, as I learn, apparently, is the new symbol for atheism. You ever seen that symbol before? Anybody? Oh, yeah? Okay. Some nods, but mostly no. That is, if you see a t-shirt with that on it, and you say, oh, look, you must be a nuclear physicist or something. No, he's probably an atheist, and he wants everybody to know it. But anyhow, because Christians declared that there were no such things as the Roman gods, they were counted as troublemaking atheists, because the true gods are Zeus and I'm getting Greek and Roman mixed up, but I can't go there because I don't know it well enough. But anyhow, the Roman gods are no gods. The Christians were not the favorites of the Roman Empire because of that. They were accused to be atheists. And if you consider the persecution of Nero, that Nero, Emperor Nero brought in, divine wrath is behind all tragedy. So Rome must have burned, not because of Nero's mistake, but because the gods are angry with somebody. And who would the gods be angry with but the atheist Christians? So Nero, in a local sense, persecutes the Christians in Rome in one of the earliest Christian persecutions. Somebody has to be at fault for Rome burning. It couldn't be that Nero accidentally burnt Rome. It couldn't be that, because he's the Emperor Nero. He didn't make a mistake. So it must be that the gods are angry with the Christians. And if we just killed all the Christians, God would stop being angry with Rome, and we'd be fine. Well, in Justin Martyr's Apologia, he answers the question, are Christians atheists? Hence we are called atheists, and we confess that we are atheists, so far as gods of this sort are concerned, Roman gods. Yes, we are atheists. If God is what you're saying, yeah, we don't believe in that God. But not with respect to the most true God, but both Him and the Son and the prophetic Spirit, we worship and adore, knowing them in reason and truth, and declaring without grudging to everyone who wishes to learn, as we have been taught, we are not atheists. This is in his first apology. The apology is very long, but I'm just trying to show you how he addressed each of the three main accusations. It sounds very weird to us today that Christians would be accused of being atheists. It's kind of the other way around now. You're accused of being theist, because everybody else is atheist. So that's, you see how it's flipped around since the first century. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's also the modern accusation would be that Christians aren't interested in mythology, and shame on them.
Okay.
And the original word for mythos was the story of the gods.
Okay.
And it's the Jews who put the idea of myth as fiction, because there can only be one story, and it's about Moses and that. So the whole notion. But today, psychology, the religion of the world,
right?
In other words, how could you not be mythological? How could you not read Joseph Campbell? How could you not read Carl Jung?
Yeah,
shame on you.
The narrative of the world. How could you not just go along to get along and fit in with this? And so, yeah, we are besmirched in the country today, and basically smirked at, snickered at. You know, he believes in the Christian faith. That's a little bit ridiculous, but it's getting a little bit more serious as we go on through our own age. Now, here's an interesting one for us today, as we consider that the Christians were considered or accused of being immoral in the early portion of the church's history. First of all, they were accused of cannibalism. That's pretty good. And it sounds ridiculous. But, you know, they heard that the Christians were eating the flesh and blood of Christ. That was conflated, though, with something much more, well, I should say much more serious, but much more evil, was conflated with the practices of horrifying pagan ritual cults. If you want to read the most difficult book in the world to read, for me, or I should say in the world, in seminary, it was called Christians as the Romans Saw Them, okay? And that is a hard book to read, because they describe why the Romans would have thought the Christians were cannibals. And that is because there were cannibals in Rome. And part of the pagan ritual was to eat one of their children in a pagan ritual. It was so disgusting and horrifying, but they would do it behind closed doors, and they would talk about eating the flesh and blood or something like that, and there would be rituals and fire and people and secrecy, and they were going to gain the power of the gods by sacrificing one of their own, just like Molech in the Old Testament. And so you could see how the Romans, in trying to stamp out craziness, here's a group that says we eat and drink the flesh and blood of Christ, and they say, has to be cannibals. Get them, you know. So it's not that in the first century as unreasonable as it sounds. Also accused of sexual immorality, for we greeted each other with a holy kiss. What is this holy kiss that we're supposed to be greeting with? Is that a euphemism for something else? And every time the Christians meet together, they close the door in their rituals. And anything that goes on behind a closed door, if you know about the early church, there's two parts of the service, service of the word and the sacrament. We have it here too. The word is heard, the word is heard, the word is heard. Then there's a sermon, and then the ministry of the sacrament. Well, in the early church, the catechumens were sent out at that point, and the door is shut because the only people who participate in the sacrament are those that are baptized members of the body of Christ. Well, once you shut a door, you're free outside. People are free to interpret whatever they want or imagine whatever they want's going on inside. Some of the women weren't wearing head coverings. And a head covering means you're married. Head cover means you're taken. Well, if you peek through the window and see a bunch of women with their heads uncovered, well, the prostitutes didn't have their heads covered. That was to let everyone know on the street that I'm available. And this is why St. Paul was like, please, do the head coverings. People, wear the head covering, for goodness sake. If someone were to come in and see with your head uncovered, they would get the wrong idea. So anyhow, it meant that you were available. And if all these available women were going in with these guys to have a holy kiss behind closed doors as they ate and drank the flesh and blood of Christ, it was like, it sounded bad, so it's reasonable actually for the Romans. But that was the accusation, is the Christians were immoral. Also, they were disloyal to the Roman Empire because they didn't believe in the Roman God. So there's the atheists. But it wasn't just that they were atheists, it's that they were working to destroy society. So those were the accusations against the Christians. And Justin Martyr took up those ideas. He said, "Wherefore we demand that the deeds of all those who were accused to you be judged." Okay, just judge. If you, I'll read on. "In order that each one who is convicted may be punished as an evildoer, not as a Christian. And if it is clear that anyone is blameless, that he may be acquitted, since by mere fact of his being a Christian, he does not wrong." Now, this is where we can start to see this sliding in to the culture today. In other words, people were condemned because they were Christians, and Christians were associated with doing something wrong, which is a false rumor. Justin Martyr doesn't say that no Christian could possibly have committed a crime. He says, but if you have committed a crime, let this person be convicted as someone who did something evil. He didn't do something evil because he's a Christian. He's just an evil guy, okay, or an evil lady. He's saying justice should basically be blind and cover your eyes as to whether it's a Christian or not, because the Christians were being condemned out of hand just because they were Christians. It's much easier in the mind to just put a label on a group of people and say, well, that's the Christians. So probably they were involved in some kind of evil, some kind of scandal. And what he was saying was, we believe in justice. If one of our people has done something wrong, that's fantastic. But it's not because they've followed Christianity so well that they wound up killing this guy. No. It's because they followed Christianity so poorly that they wound up killing this guy, and he should pay for his crime. Nevertheless, disassociating just the name Christian with having done something wrong sounds pretty basic, but In the second century, it wasn't basic. When Nero wants to persecute all Christians, he figures if you're a Christian, you're a crook. And that's if you go to North Korea and say, "I'd like to, you know, start up a ministry to propagate the gospel in North Korea," you, because you're a Christian, need to go to a labor camp for 40 years and break large rocks into small rocks all day long. Third of all, though, the idea that we are traitors to the state. Because Christianity was considered new, it was thought that Christians were trying to ruin the religion that unified the Roman Empire. Because Christians would not offer the pinch of incense to Caesar, they were considered traitors. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. And that was actually the cause of most early Christian martyrdoms, was that the Romans were trying to unify this empire. And the Christians were the ones that were standing out because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do the little act of worship. It wasn't much, you know, they just wouldn't do it. And they figured, well, I'll tell you what, someone who betrays their country, they need to suffer for that. But Justin Martyr responds, for with what reason? And essentially, he reasons from the other side. He says, if we knew that we were going to be killed as traitors and we were holding to something stupid, we would throw out the stupid thing, because why would I hold a foolish belief if I knew I was going to get killed for it? He says, for with what reason should we believe that a crucified man, that he is the firstborn of the unbegotten God and himself will pass judgment on the whole human race, unless we had found testimonies concerning him published before he came and was born as a man, and unless we saw that things had happened accordingly? In other words, what do you think that we would organize this whole faith for which we will be crucified and killed ourselves if the only thing we wanted to do is bring down the Roman government? Who cares? If it's false, why would we go through all of this if we hadn't found that this had been prophesied before, that a Christ would come and that he would be a suffering servant? If we hadn't found that this was true, the Roman government's kind of immaterial to us, actually. And you may kill us because of it, but it's a dumb reason to kill us. We found something greater than the Roman Empire. Sorry. You know that Caesar Augustus isn't a god. You know that. Everybody knows that. You declare him a god and declare him Lord and Savior because you don't have a real Lord and Savior, so might as well be Caesar. We found something real, so I guess you have to kill us as traitors, but... the logic is, we found something bigger and better than the Roman Empire. So if that makes us traitors, we're traitors. It may come to that in this country. By the way, you think about the way the Supreme Court makes decisions that, you know, that which is selected is average, that which is average is normal, that which is normal is good. So that which is good is whatever people choose. And if less people choose Christianity and more people choose this other thing, well, that's the good thing, and Christianity is wrong. Well, if you're a Christian, then you're a traitor to our country, and the Supreme Court has ruled that such and such, such and such, and you're disobeying, you're evil. Because you're a Christian, you're a traitor, you're immoral, you're trying to bring down this country. We may return to this someday. So, well, we can read Justin Martyr's conversation about the...
Well, the French Revolution said the only thing holy is the state, which is exactly what Rome. And the American Revolution was God and the law was sacred. So this is all early apologetics.
Early
that
apologetics
have to be practiced.
But it applies to today, because as the country and the Christian faith depart from one another, as it seems that they are going to continue to do, Christians will have to, at some point, discern. Well, not at some point. Christians have to discern each of these circumstances to recognize, are we saying that something's good just because people are choosing it? Or are we saying something is good because God is good and it's godly? It's a godly thing. That's what's good. What is good? That you didn't used to have to answer that question. You just, or ask that question. But now you do have to ask that question. Well, the law says that all clergymen should marry two men, and if they don't, they go to prison. So I say, well, I guess I should marry two men, because the law says that I should. Nah. I won't do it because it's not a real thing. My bishop forbids me to do it, and I might as well quit as a priest if I'm going to defy the nature of the priesthood. So, no, I'm not going to do it. I'll probably wind up in prison, and this is being recorded, but anyway, why not? Anyway, that's the end of my conversation on Justin Martyr. Do you want some bonus material? Or do you have some questions? Bonus material! Okay. Defending the faith, Tatian. Okay, Tatian is a disciple of Justin Martyr. Keep in mind, I'm trying to do all things at once here to get these names into your head so you understand the connections. So I understand the connections too. Tatian is his disciple, and Tatian takes a different tack. It's much more polemical, much more aggressive. And it's very ad hominem, or against the man. Tatian was the apologist disciple of Justin Martyr. He's also known for the Diatessaron, if you ever heard of that. It's the four Gospels blended together into one big gospel. Tatian is responsible for that. For the early centuries of the church, some would read the Diatessaron rather than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They would read the compiled gospels. So if somebody says, you know, somebody should take these four gospels and mesh them into one, it's never been done before. Trust me, it's been done. It's been done. But anyway, in his address to the Greeks, he doesn't say, you know, come and reason with me. You know, he says, you're frauds. Your main philosophers are gluttons, profligates, arrogant, worldly. And because your stupid philosophers are so evil, your philosophy is junk. And I can prove it by your cruddy people. So it's a little more aggressive. Just as an example, he says, and Aristotle, I could laugh at those who in the present day adhere to his tenets. The Aristotelians would not even grow a beard unless they could charge for it. So it's a comical thing. You remember how Justin Martyr, when he went to the Aristotelians, he found out that they have a fee for every piece of wisdom that they give. And so Tatian is saying, what a joke. You know, every church that devolves into the pay-to-pray model is a disaster, a total disaster.
Wasn't Paul criticized because he didn't charge?
Yeah. So that's why they found Paul different. And they thought, the Corinthians thought, there must be something wrong with Paul because he doesn't charge. Because the real philosophers charge a fee.
Right.
So maybe he's got like this, you know, Walmart clearance aisle kind of gospel. And St. Paul's saying, what do I have to do? Anyhow, and there's a couple of accidental apologists that I'll mention to you. You'll hear these names frequently if you're in reading church history. Philo. Philo is a Jewish figure in the first century, and he was defending the Old Testament to the philosophers. And his effort, in the context of the first century Roman Empire, Philo worked as an apologist for Judaism, interpreting the Old Testament allegorically and matching it with pagan philosophy. He tried to show how the scriptures were the fulfillment of philosophy, the Old Testament scriptures. He is accepted more by early Christians than Jews, and he lays the groundwork for early defenses of the Christian faith. So he accidentally became a favorite of the Christians, because the Christians were, as you heard from Justin Martyr and others, were proving how the philosophers were seeking for Christ, and they were like the Old Testament prophets of the Gentiles. And Philo comes along and says, the Greeks are the Old Testament prophets of the Gentiles. And the Christians say, yeah, that's what we've been saying. So he kind of does all the work for the heavy lifting for the Christians, and you'll find that sometimes early Christians are using Philo as a source. And one further accidental apologist, Pliny the Younger. Now, he is not a friend of the Christian church. He was a Roman governor who was sent out to investigate the Christians at the end of the first century and to determine whether they were actually needing to be persecuted or to be put down. So he was sent out. You can guess if he's Pliny the Younger that there was a Pliny the Elder. But Pliny the Younger went to investigate the church like a spy to see, you know, not only were they cannibals, but how many people were they killing in these services. And not only were they plotting against the state, but what were their plans against the state? So he went and he spied on the Christian church. Oh, Chris.
Is that the same Pliny the Younger who documented the eruption of Vesuvius?
Probably. I don't know the answer to that, but if it's the end of the first century, then I would say yes. There's not many Pliny the Youngers. There's only one. But Pliny the Younger, as an accidental apologist, spies on the Christians and reports back to Rome that, and this is another sort of like the Didache, but also Justin Martyr's sort of account of first century worship. He stated that the Christians were doing nothing dangerous. When he finally got into the worship service and saw what they're doing, he said, oh, well, they're not really doing anything dangerous. They sing these terrible hymns. They sing them to Christ as if Christ was a god. So that's weird for a Roman, you know. So they sing to Christ as if he was God. Then they share this meal. They do this meal thing. I don't know, which would have been the agape meal, but also the Lord's Supper. he reports back to Rome. And then they make oaths not to commit crimes. Now that's not what he was expecting. He was expecting that they were plotting to overthrow the government and to assassinate leaders. And he found out that they were promising to each other not to cheat, not to steal, not to lie, like we're about to do here in a moment. They probably recited the Decalogue. And Pliny the Younger was like, well, this is a disappointment. He was disappointed that the Christians were actually not so bad.
There's no Russian collusion.
There was no collusion. Yeah. Oh, and the reason I put this image in here is that this is one of the earliest artworks trying to depict Christian worship. And so you see the bread on the table there. This would be the Eucharist. And that one person is standing like this, which seems a little weird. But if you notice, especially in a charismatic church, but sometimes in our church, when people worship, sometimes the hands come up to what is called the orans position. So as I'm standing at the altar and when I'm praying, you see my hands like this. The reason that we pray in the orans position, or the praying position, is that this is the way the church has always prayed, with hands open. The earliest artwork of the Christian church is that when they pray with their hands like this. So if you go to a charismatic church and you see people with their hands raised and you think, oh, what a bunch of jerks. It's not so bad.
What's the word?
It's all right. Orans, O-R-A-N-S, which simply means praying. In Latin, that's what so we see that in the early church, the orans position was what the president or the presider or the priest would actually stand like this. And so when you see your priest doing this weird thing where he has his hands up like that as he prays, church has always done it. So there you go. So as a witness to the early church, accidental apologists, Pliny the Younger, who actually did encourage a persecution after this anyway, just because he saw in the fact that they were calling Christ Lord, that this could develop into a movement of people not saying Caesar is Lord. And so he encouraged the persecution for that reason alone, because they had a kingdom that was not this kingdom. They had a Lord that was not our Lord. Kill him. Kill him. You know, I don't know, Pliny the Younger was responsible for the worst of the persecutions in the first century, but nevertheless. And Philo was also helpful to the early church. So there you go. Justin Martyr, Tatian, Pliny the Younger, Philo, and some of the early issues of the apologists in the early church. And we're all out of time, so I could ask for questions, but I probably can't answer them. So next week, come back, and we'll try to do Irenaeus of Lyon and his work against heresies in the first century. The end. Was